Christ your life. How many of you would like your life to be characterized by peace, joy, and contentment? I mean, you know, that's kind of something everybody really wants. They want to have peace in their life. They want joy. They want contentment. You know, if you really want these things, I can tell you how to get them if you're really interested. Now think about this for a moment. If you have peace, joy, and contentment, does anything else really matter? I mean, if you have an inward peace, just an inward joy, a contentment, it doesn't matter what else is going on around you. It doesn't matter where you live. It doesn't matter what kind of circumstances you're in. If you have those inward things, life is good. It's beautiful. If you don't have those things, it doesn't matter what's going on around you, how much you have, you still have a misery inside because you're missing joy and contentment and peace. So they're valuable, folks, and people want them. People work so hard to get these. They think, if I just have one more thing, I'll have peace. If I get this, I'll have joy. And so they strive outwardly to fill their life with things that can't provide inward peace, joy, and contentment. In the 17th century, the French mathematician, philosopher, and religious thinker Basil Pascal put it this way: all men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war and others avoiding it is the same desire in both, attended with different views. They will never take the least step but to this object. This is the motive of every action of every man, even those who hang themselves. End quote. That's right. We want to be happy so bad. If we're not, we kill ourselves. We want that inward peace, that inward joy, that happiness. Men want it. You know, there's a man in the Bible who had it. Paul had all these things. Paul's life was characterized by joy. It was characterized by peace. It was characterized by contentment. And if you knew anything about Paul, you know that he had these things not because his circumstances were good. Here's a man who had inward contentment and peace in the midst of the worst circumstances you can imagine. I mean, they beat him. They beat him with rods. They whipped him. He was stoned. He was shipped. He went through all kinds of trouble, and yet he just had this inward contentment wherever he went. Why? Why was Paul so balanced? Why did he always have contentment and joy? He says in the Scripture, I've learned to be content in every situation I'm in. He talks about his joy. He talks about his peace. Why? Let me give you a key. Let me tell you why. Paul said this: for me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul's life was centered around the Lord Jesus Christ. That was life to him. For me, he said, to live is Christ. He lived only to serve Christ, only to commune with Christ, to love Christ. He had no concept of life other than Christ. He was the reason for living. So Paul, Christ was life. In Colossians 3, Paul said this: Christ is our life. Now he was writing to Christians when he said that, because Jesus Christ gives us life, eternal life. And you will never have eternal life apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, apart from trusting, putting your faith in Him and what He has done for you on Calvary. But as he writes this to believers, my question to believers this morning is, we know that Christ is your life in the sense of He has given you eternal life. But is Christ your life day to day? Is your life about living for Christ? He is the source of our life, but is He the goal of your life? Is the purpose and fulfillment of life for you to know Jesus Christ better? Is this something you could say about yourself, what Paul said? For me to live is Christ. Let me ask you a question. What would the people who know you the best say is your life? I mean, if we asked someone who knew you to fill in the blank for you, what would they put? For, and then you put your name here, to live is what? For so-and-so, to live is someone who knows you pretty good. Let them fill in the blank for you. What would they put? For you to live is money. Some people live to try to make money. Prestige, fame, knowledge, power, work, possessions, sports, friends. What would they fill in the blank? Would anyone say of you that their life is Christ? I mean, they just seem so consumed with Christ. It's all they talk about. It's all they care about. If you ask someone this about the Apostle Paul, I'm sure they respond by saying, his life is Christ. That seems like that's his focus. Now, folks, as I said earlier, the reason Paul had this joy and contentment is because that's what life is about. God created it. He created us. He created the world. He created us to live in harmony with Him. When we don't, we're miserable. That's how He made it. When we don't function in life properly, in proper relationship to Him, we're miserable. And when we get into proper relationship with Him, life is good. When we come to the point in our lives that we say, Christ is my life, then we'll be able to say life is good. And believer, please remember this. Each time that you're unsatisfied with your life, you're unsatisfied because something other than Christ is the focus of your life. Because Christ always satisfies. One's relationship with Christ is the primary concern for the Christian. Over and over, God is reminding us that the bottom line is Jesus Christ. Jesus Himself said in Revelation 1:8, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He's the first, He's the last. He's what life's all about. Earlier in Colossians, Paul said this in 1:18, and He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. The Greek word used here for preeminence, protuo, it means foremost in time, place, in order of importance. Let me ask you, is Christ preeminent in your life? Is He foremost in time, in place, and in order of importance for your life? Let me share a story with you that I read last week. I don't know that this is true, but I know that its message is true. Years ago, there was a very wealthy man who, along with his devoted young son, shared a passion for art collecting. Together, they traveled around the world, adding only the finest art treasures to their collection. Their collection included priceless works by Picasso, Van Gogh, Monet, and many others. Many of these pictures adorned the walls of the family estate, while others were in storage. The widowed father looked on with satisfaction as his only child grew up to be an experienced art collector and share the passion of his father. As time went on, the nation they lived in became involved in a war, and the young man, like many others, went off to serve his country. After only a few short weeks, the father received the news that his beloved son was missing in action. The father feared the worst, that he would never see his son again. Within days, his fears were confirmed, and news reached him that his son had died. He was killed while carrying a fellow soldier to safety. Overwhelmed with grief and lonely, the father faced the Easter holidays with anguish and despair. After returning from Easter services, there was a knock at the door, and he walked from his bedroom to the front door. The masterpieces of art on the walls only reminded him once again that his son was not coming home. He opened the door and was greeted by a soldier with a large package in his hand. The soldier introduced himself by saying, "I was a friend of your son. I was the one he was rescuing when he died. May I come in for a few moments? I have something to show you." As the two began to talk, the soldier told the father that his son had often spoken of the father's love and that the fine art collection they had shared. And the man said, "I'm an artist too." The soldier said, "I want to give you this." And the father unwrapped the package, and to his amazement, it was a portrait of his son. And by the standards of great art, it wasn't a masterpiece, but it was very well done, and it brought tears to his eyes as if his son had just entered the room. Overcome with emotion, the father thanked the soldier, promising to hang the portrait above the fireplace. The father kept his word to the soldier, even though it meant taking down thousands of dollars worth of paintings. Then the father sat in the chair and spent Easter just kind of gazing at the gift he had been given. During the days and weeks that followed, the father learned that his son had saved dozens of wounded soldiers before a bullet ended his own life. As the stories of the son's bravery and devotion continued to reach him, his grief was replaced with pride over the loving action of his son. The painting of his son soon became his most prized possession, of far more value than any other piece of art in his collection. The following spring, the father became sick and died. and the art world was filled with anticipation. For with his only son dead, there was no one left in the family to receive the father's priceless art collection, which now would be sold in auction. According to the will of the father, all of the artworks would be auctioned on Easter Day, the day he had received his greatest gift, the portrait of his son. The day finally arrived, and art collectors from around the world gathered to bid on some of the world's most expensive paintings. Dreams could be fulfilled on this day, greatness could be achieved, and some would be able to boast of having the world's greatest collections of art. The auction began, however, with a painting that was not on the museum list. As a matter of fact, it was the painting of the father's son. The auctioneer asked for an opening bid, but the room was silent. "Who'll open the bidding with $100?" he said. Uncomfortable silence filled the room, and moments passed, and no one spoke. Finally, from the back of the room, a voice expressed what everyone was thinking. "We don't care about that painting. It's just a picture of his son. We came here to bid on the father's art collection." Immediately, the room was filled with the sound of other voices agreeing with the speaker. "No, we have to bid on this one first," replied the auctioneer. "So let's continue. Who will take the son?" More uncomfortable silence. Finally, a friend of the father spoke. "Will you take $10 for the painting? It's all I have." In response, the auctioneer proclaimed in a loud voice, "I have a bid for $10. Who bid higher?" More silence. Finally, the auctioneer again spoke in a loud voice, "Going once, going twice, gone, sold for $10. Cheers erupted in the room and someone shouted, "Finally, now we can get on with the auction and bid on some real treasures." But before everyone could get settled in again, the auctioneer pounded his gavel on the podium and announced that the auction was over. Stunned in disbelief, quieted the room. Then someone spoke up and asked, "What do you mean it's over? We didn't come here for the portrait of this man's son." Excuse me. I said, "We didn't come here for the portrait of this man's son. We came here to bid on all this other art collection." Now, where I'm getting that feedback from. "What about the other paintings?" they said. "There are millions of dollars worth of artwork here. We demand an explanation." And the auctioneer replied, "It's very simple. According to the will of the Father, whoever takes the son gets it all." And so for $10, that man had just bought millions of dollars worth of art. And believers, here's the analogy here in our own lives. When Jesus Christ is our life, we get it all. When Christ is preeminent in our life, we get it all. In his book, What Americans Believe, George Barnhouse states, one of the most penetrating and inescapable questions that confronts Americans is this: why am I alive? I mean, people ask that question. What is the purpose of my life? What do I exist for? What am I here for? He said the answer he found was most surprising. Most adults conclude that we exist to gratify the flesh. 63% concur that the purpose of life is enjoyment and personal fulfillment. That's what life's all about, to gratify the flesh, people say. Back in the 17th century, again, Pascal wrote, There once was in man true happiness, of which now remains to him only a mark and empty trace, which he in vain tries to fill from all the surroundings, seeking from things absent the help he does not obtain in things present. But these are all inadequate, because the infinite abyss can only be filled by an infinite and immutable object, that is to say, only by God himself. Believers, when Christ is our life, when he is preeminent, then we will understand peace. We'll understand joy. We'll understand contentment. If Christ is your life, life will be good because God is good. Is Christ your life? Does Christ have the preeminence in your life? You know, I really believe that for most Christians, Christ is just something else they've added to their life, their busy lives. They have so much going on and they've added something. Oh yes, add Christ to it. Get up on Sunday morning once in a while, read the Bible. But is he your life? Have you trashed everything up, moved everything else out of the way and made Christ your life, made him preeminence? How do you tell if Christ is your life? I mean, what would be some visible indicators I think you'd know this. I mean, I think as a person you'd know if Christ really is your life, if he has preeminence in your life or not. A lot of us try to lie to ourselves, but I think we'd understand this. I came up with some things, five things that I think are very significant, that if Christ truly is our life, then these will be true of us. So let me run through these quickly this morning, and you evaluate your own life based on this, and you think them through. You know that Christ is your life, and you know that he has preeminence in your life, number one, when you love spending time in his Word. When you love spending time in his Word. In John 6:63, it says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and life." Here, Christ tells us that the words that we find in the Bible are life. If Christ is going to be our life, we're going to want to spend time in his Word, learning about him. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." And Paul's telling Timothy that the Bible comes from God. He's the ultimate author. The Bible provides information that is not available anywhere else. The Bible is divine self-disclosure. In it, the mind of God is revealed on many matters. With the knowledge of Scripture, we know what God wants. We know who he is. We learn what he loves. We don't have to rely on secondhand information or speculation. Folks, we were created to live in fellowship with Christ. Colossians 1:16 says, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, thrones and dominions and principalities and powers." It says this, listen, "All things were created through him and for him." Why do we exist? For him. That's why we exist. If you want to know why you're alive for God. He created you to bring glory to himself. Now, since we were made for God, we'll never live a purposeful and meaningful life unless we are rightly related to him. And we cannot be rightly related to God if we don't know what the Bible says. So as we read and study his Word, we learn the priorities by which we are able to live. The only place you're going to learn about God, again, is in the Word. I think many believers have the attitude, "I'm just too busy, I don't have time to study." If you don't have time to spend time in the Word of God, then Christ is not your life. He is not a priority in your life. And that's why there's that uneasiness, that disquietness, that lack of peace in your life. Christ is not preeminent. You know, I really believe, I've said this many times, people do what's important to them. They always do what's important to them. We make excuses for all kinds of things. "I can't do this because..." The number one reason we can't do or do anything is because I don't want to, or it's not on my priority list. I mean, I'd like to do it, but I'd like to do this better. Now, there are some circumstances which box us in, but for the most part, we do what we want to do. And the reason we don't read the Word of God, the reason we don't spend time in the Word of God, is we just don't want to. There's too many other things filling our lives. Believer, let me give you a challenge. If you really want to come to know Christ and put him in the place he belongs, I would suggest you try memorizing Scripture and then meditate on what you've memorized. And as the Word of God continually fills your mind, you will find that you come to know Christ in a way you've never known before. If Christ is your life, you're going to be spending time in the Word of God, seeking to learn new and fresh to how to live for him each and every day. I think we'll have the attitude that Job had. Job says, "I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." You wonder how come Job could live the way he lived, go through the trials he did. It's because God was everything to him. You know that Christ is your life. You know that he is preeminent in your life when you love spending time in his Word. Secondly, when you love spending time with him in prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, "Pray without ceasing." That certainly doesn't mean we're on our knees all the time, but it means that that's our attitude. Constantly, in every situation, we recognize a need for God and a dependency upon him. Martin Luther said, "As it is the business of tailors to make clothes and of cobblers to mend shoes, so it is the business of Christians to pray." Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, "As artists give themselves to their models and poets to their classical pursuits, so must we addict ourselves to prayer." For the person to whom Christ is life, prayer is not something that happens now and then. It's a continual activity. It's a way of life. If Christ is preeminent in your life, we'll constantly commune with Him through prayer. You know, there's a lot of commands in Scripture for us to pray. But the thing that really strikes my life most is the Lord Jesus Christ. He was God, and He made prayer a priority. Mark 1:35 says, "Now the morning, having risen long while before daylight, He went and He departed to a solitary place, and there He prayed." He got up while it was still dark, and He went and prayed. You say, well, yeah, He was Jesus. He didn't need sleep. He was a man, just like you. He made it a priority. If God, the Son, made prayer a priority, what about us? It's an essential part of Christian experience. If you spend as much time talking to your spouse or your friends or your children as you spend talking to God, you wouldn't have much of a relationship. You know that Christ is your life. You know that He is preeminent in your life. When you love spending time in His Word, when you love spending time with Him in prayer. And listen, when you love righteousness and hate unrighteousness. Hebrews 1:9 says of Christ, "You have loved righteousness, you have hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with oil of gladness above your companions." Jesus Christ loved righteousness, He hated unrighteousness. Anyone who is rightly related to Him is going to feel the same way. But you know, too often we as Christians, we dabble in sin, we play with sin, we get involved in it, and then we wonder, how come I don't have a relationship with Christ? How come there's emptiness in my heart? How come there's misery in my life? Proverbs 28:4 says, "Those who forsake the law praise the wicked." Think about that next time you break the law of God. You're praising the wicked. You know, we complain about the wicked. We complain about a judicial system that is inadequate. And yet we literally praise the wicked when we violate the law of God. I think if Christ is our life, obedience to Him will be our highest priority. You know, and if Christ is preeminent in our life, then it's going to be our desire, because Jesus Christ said He was truth, that we would be truth-telling people in every situation. Proverbs 12:22 says, "Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord." Yet how many Christians you know that think lying is just some slight, small sin, it doesn't matter? If God hates lying, and He does, then what about His children? He is the God of truth, the Bible says. You know that Christ is your life. You know that He has preeminence in your life when you love spending time in His Word, when you love spending time in prayer, when you love righteousness and hate unrighteousness. And fourthly, when you love talking to others about Him. Now, this is such a simple test, I think. You know, it's really easy to find out what a person's passion is. Just listen to them talk. Just don't say anything. Just listen to them talk. You'll find out real quick what their passion really is, if they have any passion at all. Because they'll talk about it. They'll be excited about it. If it revolves around sports, that's all they'll talk about is sports and, you know, what they watch and who's winning. You know, I've walked people all over the place and, you know, guys checking their beepers and who's winning. I'm like, who's even playing? Who gives a? It doesn't affect my life in the least bit or anybody else around me. And so I don't care about that stuff. That doesn't mean anybody shouldn't care about it. I like playing sports. I don't know how I get any benefit out of watching somebody play them. And that's what Christians do. They think there's benefit out of watching people live the Christian life. Go, go, cheer them on. We've got to live it to get the benefit. If Christ is your life, everyone you come in contact with is going to know about it. Acts 20:28-31 says of Paul, "And Paul dwelt 2 years in a house, his own rented house, and he received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him." Listen, folks, if you got within voice range of Paul, you knew what Paul's passion was. You know, Paul was imprisoned and chained to a prison guard. And he loved it. And I'll tell you what, every one of those guards knew the gospel of Jesus Christ inside and out. You know? I mean, they chain a new guard. Paul says, "Hey, have I told you about the Lord Jesus Christ? You know why I'm in prison? I'm in bonds for Christ. Let me tell you about Christ and what He did." And everybody who walked by, everybody came to that house, heard about the Lord Jesus Christ. It was His passion. Why are we so unpassionate about something that we say matters so much to us? You know, if you run into someone who the world calls a Jesus freak, chances are there's someone who Christ is their life. They're passionate. They're excited. You know, God has put the responsibility of sharing the gospel into our hands as believers. And so often we feel like it's some boring duty that we have to do, and there's no excitement, there's no joy about sharing the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, people can't believe the gospel unless they hear it. And they won't hear unless someone takes it to them. That's what Romans 10 teaches. If Christ is your life, you're going to be that preacher. You're going to be excited about sharing the gospel, sharing the truths of the Word of God with those you come in contact with. So you know that Christ is your life. You know that He is preeminent in your life when you love spending time in His Word. When you love spending time with Him in prayer. When you love righteousness and hate unrighteousness. When you love talking about Him to others. Let me ask you something before we move on to five. When's the last time you shared Christ with somebody else? And why? Are we uncomfortable? We're afraid they might think evil of us. They might not like us because we're Jesus freaks, whatever. I'll tell you, the times I've seen the most excitement in anybody's life is times of personal evangelism. When I was in youth work, we had a karate team. We put the team together, we worked with them for a while, then we took the team out on demonstrations. We'd go to different places and put on a karate demonstration and share the gospel. We went to the Eastern Shore and in a restaurant, put on a karate demonstration. A couple of the guys got really hurt. We had no mats. And we just had the floor of the restaurant, so a couple of the guys got hurt. But I mean, this restaurant was filled with people. And we did a demonstration, and then we shared the gospel, and the teens walked in and out the crowd, handing out tracts and sharing the gospel, and they were so excited. When we left that place, we got back in the van to come back. There was so much enthusiasm, so much excitement, that it was just spilling over. They wanted to stop at 7-Eleven to get something to drink, and as I stopped at 7-Eleven, they jumped out and they attacked that place. They were handing tracts to everybody in 7-Eleven. They were preaching the gospel on the street. I was like, this is incredible. I don't know if anyone got a drink. They were so excited about sharing their faith. It is exciting. It's very exciting. When you think that you can be involved in watching someone transfer from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's dear Son, because of your faithfulness in sharing and communicating the gospel of Jesus Christ, that gets real exciting. And you can be involved in watching someone fulfill their very purpose for existence by coming to know Christ. It's exciting. Why are we so passionless about what we believe? I think it's because we're too entwined with the world. Fifthly, you know Christ is your life. You know that He has the preeminence when you love serving Him. When you love serving Him. In Romans 1, Paul called himself a bondservant for Jesus Christ. He used the word doulos. And a lot of commentators translate that servant, but servant's a bad translation. It means slave. He says, I'm a slave for Jesus Christ. Doulos conveys the idea of ownership, possession, dependency, subjection, loyalty. It conveys willing service. I'm a bond slave to Jesus Christ. It's a slavery by choice. They have willingly made themselves a slave to Jesus Christ to do His will. Turn with me to the book of Exodus. I want to show you this picture of a bond slave from the Old Testament. Paul uses the Hebrew concept of slavery to teach a very important principle in Exodus 21. Exodus 21, 1 through 6 says, Now these are the judgments which you shall set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh year he shall go out for free and pay nothing. If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he came in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master has given him a wife, and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife of the children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. So he's given rules here for dealing with the slaves. Now every seventh year there was a year of release, and you had to let your Hebrew slaves go. Now, you could become a slave by getting into debt that you couldn't pay. Boy, doesn't that sound like a good idea? If you couldn't pay your bills, you didn't say, well, I'm declaring bankruptcy, or tough luck, Charlie, I'm not paying you. They said, come on, they snatch you up, now you're my slave. And you served as a slave until your debt was paid. Wow, isn't that a neat concept? Wouldn't that change things in this country? You became a slave. You could also become a slave by selling yourself into slavery. In other words, you just, I don't have any money, things aren't going good, I'll become your slave for a while, get my situation straightened out. It's an indentured servanthood. This is basically what the military is, isn't it? You saw, 4 years, I'll become a slave. I'll do whatever you want, go wherever you tell me, do whatever you want me to do, I'll become your indentured servant for 4 years. That's what you're doing. You have become a slave of the government. It's not a bad idea. You could become a slave by conquest. Drop down to verse 5. It says, if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, my children, I will not go out for free. Then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall bring him to the door of the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl and shall serve him forever. Now, our view of slavery here in America is not a very good one today, but biblical slavery wasn't so bad. And the slave here says, I don't want to go free. I love my master. He is great to me. I love being here. I want to stay. You know, slavery's not so bad when you got the right master. Slaves don't worry about their needs. That's up to the master. It was a service of love. And Paul was willing to be a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think he was in no doubt implying that what's true for himself should be true for all those who are Christ Jesus. We should be his bond servants. So I ask you this morning, are you a bond slave of Jesus Christ? Is your desire to please yourself or your master? Let me ask you this question. How are you involved in service for Christ? What do you do in service for Christ? You've got to answer that question for yourself. I think if Christ is your life, there's going to be a desire to serve Him, to give of yourself for Him. So now you know. Now you know how to tell if Christ is your life. Is He your life? Does He have the preeminence in your life? Well, if not, and you're a Christian, He should be. Well, how do you get to that point? I mean, you recognize Christ is not, He doesn't have the preeminence. He's not my life. How do I get to that point? Well, if you want to know how to get to that point, do this. Spend time in His Word. Spend time in prayer. Learn to love righteousness and hate sin. Learn to share Him with others around you. And get involved in serving. As you begin to do these things, you'll find out Christ moves to the center of your life. Let me pose you a question to think about the next week. What are you living for? What are you living for? Is Christ your life? Does He consume you? Does He have the preeminence? You know, I'm really not so concerned that people leave here thinking, boy, those people at BBC sure have their theology figured out. I'd rather have them walk out thinking, man, those people really love Christ. They really love Christ. I've discovered an amazing secret of success. People who keep their priorities in order, keep their lives in order. You know, people who have happy marriages are happily married because they have made marriage a priority. You know, my Christian life is like my married life. It's like anything else. When I work at it, it's great. When I don't, it's not so good. And when it's not so good, what do you want to do? It's my wife, you know. It's got to be her fault. Well, it's not her fault. It's my fault. I make life what it is. And when I work at it, it's good. You know, people who are in great physical shape, they're that way because they've made it a priority in their life. If you keep your priorities in order, you're going to keep your life in order. And Paul says Christ is our life. All of our priorities should revolve around Him. And this is the reason for so much discontentment, so much misery, so much unhappiness, so much suicide, so much drug abuse in this country. It's because Christ is not our life. We're trying to fill a God shaped vacuum with everything under the sun, and it just doesn't satisfy. It just doesn't satisfy. Simply put, joy, peace, and contentment come from Christ being your life. Nothing else can bring the joy of an intimate relationship with God. And once you learn to base your peace, your contentment, and your relationship with God on God, nothing in the world can take it away from you. You know, if Christ is your life, you'll have it all. You really will have it all. Because if you have inward joy, inward peace and inward contentment, you got it all. There's nothing else to get. It's all a matter of an attitude. When you're right related to God, then the world is good. And it doesn't matter if you're living in a jail like Paul was living in, or if you're living in a mansion. It's an inward attitude of that comes from a relationship with Christ. You know, I believe most of us know this, but yet we keep seeking to be satisfied by things outside of Christ. And that's easy to prove by just looking at these things, these five things I've given you. Do you love to spend time with the Lord? When's the last time you just took the Bible and walked away to a place all by yourself and just sat down and just had a good time with God? Just learning about it. Or spend time in prayer. When you're involved in sin, do you get convicted about the sin you're involved in? Does it bother you? Some of the stuff you watch on TV? Some of the stuff you read, does it bother you? Do you want to talk about Him to others? If you don't, it's because He's not that important to you. And who are you serving in this life? Bobby Dylan, back in his Christian days, which lasted probably a year, cut an album. In the album, one of the songs was, "You Gotta Serve Somebody." And he was just singing about, you're a servant to somebody. Who are you going to serve? If you serve the Lord Jesus Christ, He's a great master. You'll find joy. But so many of us are serving ourselves. We're self-centered. That's where the misery comes from. Let's take a wake-up call. Let's examine ourselves. Let's find out, is Christ our life? Is He really? That's why we're not happy. When Christ is your life, life is good. Because God is good. Let's pray.